And our sermon text then is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 56. As we continue to make our way through Mark's passion narrative, pages 851 and 852 of your pew Bible. Mark 14, 53 to 65, I'm sorry. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. One of my favorite apt phrases for this scene today is kangaroo court. The Oxford English Dictionary defines kangaroo court as an improperly constituted or illegal court held by a mob, person, or assembly. Its origins are obscure, rooted in folk etymology, as one etymologist puts it. The first recorded usage of the term is in a magazine article from 1853 entitled "A Stray Yankee in Texas." Always a dangerous proposition. And in it, the author Philip Paxton talks about a judge in the California Gold Rush who regularly awarded land claims for a price. And he says in this article, "By a unanimous vote, Judge G," Judge G was elected to the bench and the Mustang or kangaroo court regularly organized. These kangaroo courts were also in California known as Mustang courts as well. If a miner brought in a claim to a piece of land on which he'd found gold and a claim jumper beat him to it, a kangaroo court would be hastily called to decide the question. And here the decision was already prearranged between the judge and the claim jumper, and they would merely go through the formality and the motions of a trial. In the end, no matter what evidence was brought forward, the decision came down in favor of the claim jumper. The judge would get his cut, too. And it is thought that these courts were called kangaroo courts because of the kangaroo's ability to jump, and of course, Australia was just being settled here at this time, and there was a fascination in America with all things Australian. The kangaroo's ability to jump naturally was equated with this practice of the thief in jumping ahead of the legitimate claimant to the deed to the land. And ever since, this phrase has appeared whenever justice is perverted and the mere motions or show of a trial is performed. History is replete with them, isn't it? In the Valkyrie plot, for instance, to assassinate Adolf Hitler, attempted July 20th, 1944, a kangaroo court was set up to try the conspirators. It really was a show. If you've ever seen, they've got some grainy black and white film of these show trials. They were shown and then shown in the movie houses of Germany to intimidate the people as well. Judge Roland Freisler regularly feigned indignity and railed against the conspirators, calling them Schweinhunds. And in the end, of course, they were all found guilty and hung. Pardon my German, too, there. Joseph Stalin as well staged a series of show trials in the 30s, or kangaroo courts, in which thousands of his own political enemies were regularly accused falsely of heinous crimes, tried, tortured, and executed. So, although the term kangaroo court is relatively new in the nomenclature of legal history, its principle is not. Wherever and whenever corrupt men have desired to circumvent justice in order to arrive at a predetermined verdict and still preserve the fig leaf of justice, there you see kangaroo courts convened. And I submit to you that although Caiaphas and his cohorts on the Sanhedrin knew nothing of what a kangaroo court looked like or behaved, at this time the Aborigines in the Australian continent were the only ones familiar with kangaroos. Nevertheless, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin behaved precisely like one in jumping ahead to a predetermined verdict in the trial of the one that we see before us today, Jesus the Christ. They presided over what we would call in this text a kangaroo court. Let's look to our text today and see just precisely how we can make this case. First of all, verses 53 to 59, if you have your outline there in front of you, we've entitled this one, Judgment. This portion of the flow of the Passion narrative. Judgment. We saw a betrayal in the garden, did we not, Gethsemane, last time? We saw the treacherous, traitorous betrayal of our Lord by Judas Iscariot. Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane in a real fashion reprised the experience of our first father Adam in the Garden of Eden. Of course, whereas our first father failed by succumbing to temptation, that was the major theme of both garden experiences, temptation, to achieve God's ends by other means than God's ends, than God's means. Unlike Adam, however, Jesus succeeded by resisting temptation. And whereas the devil tempted Adam in the form of a serpent, the devil tempted Jesus in the very person of his disciple, Judas Iscariot. Now Jesus is being whisked away in order to be tried by the leaders of his own people, who have been following with great interest the career of Jesus of Nazareth. And just as the temptation and fall was followed by judgment, so now the temptation is being followed by judgment as well in the life of Jesus. He's being whisked away. He has been followed very closely, hasn't he, by these leaders of Israel. How will they receive him? What say you? How will they receive him? Will they behave as impartial arbiters of biblical justice, veering neither to the left nor the right, showing partiality to neither the rich nor the poor, as they are commanded to do, but rather doing that which is just? Will they set aside the prejudices and agendas they have all manifested to the gospel at this point, not letting Jesus' constant conflict with them influence their judgment now? This is a life and death case. If only they were to do this. This is what was expected. The Old Testament required it of those who rule. We saw this when we preached through Deuteronomy. Let's refresh our memories for just a moment in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you have your Bibles. Let's turn over there for just a minute and get a sample. Once again, all through, woven, warp and woof of the law was this utter requirement for justice. Chapter 16, verses 18 to 20. Here God commands, he says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." We could use this advice in our own nation at this time, could we not? This is what was required of them, par excellence. But as we have already seen, they hated Jesus and wanted him dead, and they've conspired to bring him to this point. Now they have them in their clutches. Now they have them before the bar of their particular brand of justice. What is that brand of justice, huh? We've seen a variety of judge-type shows on TV, haven't we? Judge Judy, the People's Court, Divorce Court. If these men, the Jewish Sanhedrin, had their own TV show today, it would be the Judge Kanga Court, wouldn't it? You remember Kanga, the kangaroo from Winnie the Pooh? Huh? This is Kangaroo Court. And fits that classic definition, an improperly constituted or illegal court held by a mob, person, or assembly, called to give the appearance of justice, but which has in reality already formed its own decision beforehand. And we see this scenario played out for us today, don't we? Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony for and against Jesus to decide his case. Wait. I'm sorry. I should have put my bifocals on. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Should they not be seeking testimony that proves the truth of the matter, not testimony that bolsters what they've set out to prove beforehand? Is it right to ignore evidence for and admit only that which is against? Jesus has taught the law with power and clarity, hasn't he? The crowds were astonished at his teaching after the Sermon on the Mount, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Should this not count for something in his favor? Jesus obeyed the law to beautiful perfection, responding perfectly to its demands in every situation. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Perfectly obeys. Should this not count for something in his favor? Jesus performed miracles that showed his compassion to men, his power over the spiritual and physical realms, manifested his divine nature in all of these things, didn't he? As he said to the very men standing before him now, "Is it not lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and his hand was restored. Should this not count for something in his favor? In all of these instances and more, all these things did in the lives and the ministry of the Jewish leaders was provoke jealousy and envy and hatred. The approval and approbation Jesus received from his Father and the people only served to steel their determination to destroy him rather than follow him. Every miracle, every teaching discourse, every encounter with the Jewish leaders and people only served to inflame that hatred and drive them that much further away. They were prepared to kill the Son of God, to murder the Messiah, to slaughter the second person of the divine Trinity now enfleshed before them. In this regard, their hearts and behavior precisely reprised that of the second covenant man, Cain, in his behavior towards righteous Abel. How optimistic was Eve at Cain's birth, as we mentioned a little earlier? His very name means, I have gotten. And even his naming for Eve evidenced that hope that this was indeed the seed promised only a chapter before that would bring deliverance, even crush the head of the serpent, defeat the devil. But instead, what did Cain do, of course? He crushed the head of his own brother, righteous Abel. Abel was regarded by the Lord, that is, accepted with approval as righteous, and Cain was not. Like the Jewish leaders, as Genesis 4 tells us, Cain was angry and his face fell. And God said to him, why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. How about these rulers? Were they ruling or being ruled? Sin crouched at the door of the Sanhedrin, and it desired them, and I submit to you, it had them. The rulers may have ruled Israel at this time, but sin ruled over them. Sin had gained the mastery over them, even as it had over Cain. But the Sanhedrin had one great advantage over Cain. They had the one object Cain could not lay his hands on. They had the very Son of God in flesh before them to kill. Do you think Cain would have done anything different with Jesus than the Sanhedrin? No, of course not. He would have clubbed him to the ground too, spilling his blood into the earth, even as he did to Abel. Hebrews makes the comparison that Christ's blood was of greater value than even righteous Abel's. His real hatred and complaint, Cain's, was against God, was it not? His real enemy and adversary was God himself, as it is with every lost man. Cain could not get his hands on him, so he slew the next best thing, the one who pleased God and had God's approval, his own brother, righteous Abel. So make no mistake about this. There is this impulse in every lost human breast, the desire and impulse to kill the righteous judge, the one who will one day sit in judgment over each and every soul on earth. Jesus himself declared this about himself. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So think of it. Think of it. What if you could lay your hands on this guy before he came to judge you? What if you could arraign him in your own courtroom long before he judged you in his? What would you do with him? How would you treat him and judge him? This is precisely the situation in which the Sanhedrin finds itself. They have the judge, their maker, in their hands to do with as they will. Christ has been marking them, measuring them, and waits until the great day of judgment to give final pronouncement. Well now, the tables are turned, Jesus. Oh, judge, you are being judged by us. The power you thought you had over us, we now have over you. And towards this end, they attempt to give evidence in order to preserve the appearance of the justice they were required to uphold. If this guy is what he says he is, it ought to be easy, right? The evidence must be so abundant and consistent that the trial should be a walk in the park. But what do they find instead, huh? The Sanhedrin were seeking testimony against Jesus, but they found none, despite the best laid plans of mice and men. For many bore false witness against them, but their testimony did not agree. The court was full of liars. What was the judgment against men who bore false witness, especially in a life and death case? What was the judgment upon false witnesses? Deuteronomy tells us again. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness, the room is littered with them, and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. These false witnesses were attempting to slay Jesus. The sentence required upon them was requisite death. Instead, what happened? A classic technique is employed by the Sanhedrin, that is, taking what a man says and distorting it out of its context. You may remember that Jesus did say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, John goes on to give an explanatory note that he was speaking of the temple of his body. There's a profound irony here in that Jesus was speaking of the resurrection of his body from the grave after a death by crucifixion, a death engineered by these very men before him. In the ancient world, the desecration of any sacred site, including the Jewish temple, was tantamount to a death sentence. This was true of pagan as well as biblical sites. This is why this charge in particular interests the Sanhedrin. If they can manipulate this charge to make it seem as if Jesus was speaking in a literal fashion about destroying the temple, then they can more easily make the case to Pontius Pilate that Jesus deserves the death penalty. Make it seem that Jesus was threatening the literal physical existence of the temple in a supposed vanity of rebuilding it, and the case is all but made to Pilate. That's the ticket. Yes, that's the ticket, isn't it? And yet another of the great ironies of this situation is that the very Romans to whom the Jewish leaders intend to appeal will be here. They'll be back in 35 or 36 years to do the very thing they fear most, destroy Jerusalem and the temple. What an irony. That to which Jesus alludes in a figurative fashion, Emperor Titus will do literally. Yet how embarrassing this whole situation is to them. Not even this stratagem works, does it? That is, pinning the threat of destroying the temple on Jesus. The text tells us even about this. Emphasis on this there in the Greek, right? Emphasis even about this, their testimony did not agree. Their whole case and carefully laid plan seems to be falling apart. What are they to do? Well, Jesus will finally save their bacon, so to speak, if we can use that phrase. That brings us to point two, verses 60 and 62. Judgment. These true sons of Cain solemnly inquire of the true Messiah and Son of God whether he is what he claims to be. As all of the Gospels give eloquent testimony, Jesus remains silent amidst the flood of false witnesses. What a contrast, huh? Put yourself in that room that evening. What a contrast. On the one hand, you have a bumbling comedy of errors amid 70-plus characters who cannot keep their stories straight, can they? Yeah, he said he'd destroy the temple back around last Passover, or was it the Feast of Booths? And he said he'd rebuild it in 3 weeks. Was it 5 days? On it went. You can imagine the priests and the elders and the scribes becoming more and more frustrated by the moment as it becomes obvious that not only is all of the testimony false and manufactured, but that because they sit here and tolerate it and even encourage it, they are complicit in it. By the time Caiaphas rises to speak to Jesus here, the mask has slipped completely, And it is glaring that what we have is not a properly constituted impartial Jewish court along the lines of that given in the law, but a rank kangaroo court. To this they have given testimony themselves. Why dignify these proceedings with a word? Instead of rushing to his own defense, arguing and pleading, Jesus is silent. What a contrast. What a dignified contrast. Isaiah tells us he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In the text we read today from Amos, I know how many are your transgressions and how great your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. For it is an evil time. This is an evil moment. And Caiaphas steps forward. Caiaphas is Aramaic for inquisitor. His real name was Joseph. He was the son-in-law to the old sage and previous chief priest, Annas. When Caiaphas cannot trap Jesus in his own words, searching to do this, as the Proverbs say, do you see a man who is hasty in his own words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Many of these men this evening have been hasty in their words, aren't they? When Caiaphas cannot trip Jesus in his own words, he resorts to the old schoolyard ploy of the triple dog dare. Remember the triple dog dare from Christmas Story? He poses a direct question with an adjuration attached to it, as Matthew makes very clear. A direct question posed by the high priest could not be ignored. It would be equivalent to ignoring a judge's question in one of our courts, tantamount to a contempt of court citation. The high priest, as evil and conniving as he was, yet stood as Israel's teacher and mediator. It would be contempt of court here, and owing to the religious nature of the Sanhedrin, contempt of God as well. Matthew makes this explicit in his account. He says, I adjure you, that is, I bind you by oath, by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So Christ answers in two parts. First of all, Jesus properly confesses himself to be the divine Messiah of his Father. Jesus properly confesses himself to be the divine Messiah of his Father. Christ employs the revealing phrase used by God with Moses at the burning bush. Ego eimi, I am. He's done this before, hasn't he? Before Abraham was, I am. And then there are those other magnificent I ams of John, for example. I am, ego eimi, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So he has been adjured by the high priest of Israel to tell the truth on pain of death. And as truth embodied, Jesus does so quite simply. Ego eimi, I am. And then secondly, Jesus solemnly warns these powerful judges that he is the ultimate judge, soon to be seated in power. Note the implicit warning to these men who are now seated in the place of God as Israel's 70. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The men of the Sanhedrin would have known precisely what he was talking about. The Messianic Psalm, Psalm 110, on which there was much scribal comment. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And by associating himself with this psalm, Christ is reinforcing that claim to be his Father's Messiah. Additionally, by pointing to himself as the Son of Man, this is a title of glory, not humility. Christ declares himself to be the glorious judge of the last day, too. that title, Son of Man. Let's look, for example, to Daniel chapter 7. This should be a well-worn passage in your Bible, hopefully. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. To this Jesus lays claim. How full must have been this courtyard with speech for hours and hours. Vain words flooding the ears of all. How tired they must have been. How refreshing it would be to hear something of consequence. Kind of reminds me of some days at Presbytery, to tell you the truth. And up to this point, Jesus had been silent. Not hasty in his words, but when he does speak, it is with consequence. What effect, what consequence do his words have upon the Sanhedrin? What consequence do his words have? In that room, that brings us to point 3, verses 63 to 65. Judgment. The true sons of Cain, these two sons of Cain, solemnly bloviate in puffed up self-righteousness over Jesus' supposed blasphemy. With what kind of ears do we hear Jesus' adjured confession? With what kind of ears do we hear this confession? On this side of the cross, some 2,000 plus years later, reading Mark's prepared and carefully crafted gospel, we hear Jesus' words with great satisfaction and delight as a true confession of the Son of God and divine Messiah, don't we? At least I hope and pray that is how you hear them. But with what kind of ears did the Sanhedrin hear this adjured confession? With utterly dead and lost ears, didn't they? Unable by their very nature and preparation to hear anything but what they perceived to be blasphemy. Here's another crazy man, delusional and thinking that he is Messiah. The Jewish Mishnah, which is rabbinic commentary on the law, is valuable in sketching for us what men like these expected the Messiah to look like when he did appear. God alone. They expected that God alone would or could announce and install his chosen one as Messiah. We read that from Psalm 2 today. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. They also expected that the Messiah would provide incontrovertible proof and overwhelm all opposition. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, as Psalm 2 says as well. Moreover, the Sanhedrin was charged with recognizing and affirming the Messiah too when he appeared. And of course, they to a man rejected it. In short, Jesus defied expectations. He refused to match their checklist of qualifications. Instead of the skies being opened and a loud trumpet blast, the voice of God declaring him to be Messiah, here he sat meekly and in silence. Instead of marching out at the head of a grand and glorious army, sweeping away Herod and Pilate and the Roman army, Jesus sat alone, abandoned even by his pathetic fishermen and tax-collecting disciples. Instead of providing the kind of deliverance and salvation they thought they needed and required, this fellow seemed to be hinting at another kind of salvation and deliverance altogether. Certainly, of all the candidates for Messiah in all of Israel, this was the least of all. How presumptuous and delusional and blasphemous is this fellow's confession. With such ears, the Sanhedrin heard Jesus. Caiaphas's tearing of his robe was a ritual response to blasphemy. A ritual response. He was expected to do this. It indicated that all were now unclean at this hearing, and that the purging of sin and uncleanness must be performed. That is, the blasphemer must be stoned to death. In this way, the uncleanness would be purged from Israel. Huh, finally, they're concerned about purging evil and uncleanness from Israel. It's been mired in the muck all around them all night, but now, suddenly, they want to purge the evil from Israel. So, Jesus is thereafter unanimously judged as a blasphemer and condemned to death and prepared as such. He is mocked, spit upon, beaten. There's an old rabbinic interpretation of Isaiah 11:3 that's pertinent here too from the Mishnah. Isaiah 11:3 says, "He shall not judge but by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." And that rabbinic interpretation went something like this. Since Messiah does not judge by what he sees or hears, he must judge by what he smells. So in a mock allusion, sometimes in my worst nights I come up with but man, to go to bat with that? No. So in a mock allusion to this messianic quality, they cover his face, strike him, and taunt him to tell them who it was who struck him. So it is that Jesus is swept away by the judgment of Israel. Swept away by the judgment of Israel. So it is that Jesus, who refused to provide the kind of deliverance and salvation expected by Israel, moves a step closer to providing the kind of deliverance and salvation ordained by his Father. Thank God, huh? Thank God. Where would we be if Jesus had fulfilled their expectation of salvation and deliverance? Instead, God is sovereignly employing these wicked men's very expectations to provide the circumstances and provide all of our race with the actual salvation and deliverance that we need. Salvation and deliverance from our sin and misery so that we might have life in God. Peter will put it very boldly. He's out there cowering in the darkness now, isn't he, as Mark tells us. But later, Peter will very boldly and succinctly say before these same men, after Christ's resurrection, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That is the kind of deliverance and salvation he came to provide, employing these men's very wickedness to help accomplish it. And this is precisely the kind of salvation you need, brother and sister, that you need and I need, that we all need, do we not, that our neighbors out there need as well. His death in your stead means that God has punished your sin in him, and that you are now free and cleansed and righteous to live unto a righteous, holy God. How good, how sweet, how gracious, how wide is that love and forgiveness of God. It has come to you. It has come to me. Even to these wicked men on the cross. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what does the record show? As the gospel spread in Jerusalem after Pentecost, we see the word of God continued to increase, Luke says. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I dare say many of those who sat in council that very night. See how wide and good and gracious and sweet is the grace, the love, the forgiveness of God. Come to him today. If he can extend forgiveness to the very enemies who killed him, he can and will extend mercy to you. You indeed will and can find forgiveness and find it in him alone. Peter will also say very boldly, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders," the very men seated here in judgment on Jesus today, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So believe in that name today, and you too will be saved. Let us come to that place now where we find that salvation reprised for us in the drama.